Luke chapter 2. Now we are continuing through our Harmony of the Gospels as we go through the life of Jesus. And we've been doing this for like 5 weeks now. And we've been in John, we've been in Matthew, we've been in Luke already. And now we're continuing to go through Luke up into this time. And then next week we'll be in a little bit in Luke, but mostly in Matthew. And so as we go through the birth of Christ and as we go through just the life of Jesus. And so here we are in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it says this, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." And so Joseph and Mary need to go to Bethlehem because they're of the lineage of David, and they need to be registered in their hometown. And so this is what gets them started to go to Bethlehem. Now, Caesar Augustus is a very, very interesting character. He was great-nephew of Julius Caesar. Ancient historians will tell you that he was a born fighter. He clawed his way to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra. And then through considerable genius and force, he was able to solidify the Roman Empire for centuries. It was at this time that the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire. It was at this time that the Roman Senate created the name Augustus. Caius Octavius, as he was known, did not want to be called dictator because it suggested that temporary office. He didn't want to be called king because it didn't signify enough grandeur. And so the Roman Senate is the one that came up with the word Augustus. It was created for him. It means holy or revered one. And it was exclusively reserved for the gods. And so this is what began the Caesars themselves becoming gods and eventually to be worshipped as gods themselves. It began here with Augustus. It was also at this time that many of the Greek cities in Asia Minor began to take his birthday, September 23rd. And this man, Caesar Augustus, they began to hail him as Savior. As a matter of fact, there's an inscription in the town of Halicarnassus, and it has an inscription there, and it says, "The Savior of the World," speaking of Caesar Augustus. Now, I always get a little nervous, just in history, it always amazes me when they attach Savior to a person. And it made me very nervous this week when the Washington Post, in speaking of our current president, called him words made flesh. The Washington Post said that this week about our president that just got elected. And so I look at that and just, oh my goodness, there's just no respect. It's just there in your face. And people are always looking towards a person to be able to lead them in the good times. And so, but when I read the Word of God, I always find that those kind of people are always antichrist. And so I'm not saying that's who our president is, but what I'm saying is that we always have to be careful when we need to look towards a person to get us out of trouble. We don't. We look to the person, Jesus Christ. That's the only place you're going to find peace and joy. That's the only place. And so I just throw that out there because it was just a cold slap of water in my face when I read that in the Washington Post, and it's been all over the news agencies as well. So, but it's interesting to me that it's under these conditions where they're hailing him as Savior that the true Savior enters into the world. I find that very remarkable. It's also during this time from 27, I believe, B.C. to about 180 A.D. that they have what is called the Pax Romana, which in Latin just means Roman peace. It was during this time that for the most part they had peace on all their borders. And so military wars and these huge military campaigns are not being fought at this time. And so Caesar Augustus not only brings in this Pax Romana, but he also is considered the Savior of the world. We have this wonderful peace that's kind of going throughout the land at this time. And yet it is at this time that the true Savior, the true Prince of Peace, is actually coming into this world. And so, just like any of the Caesars before him, and he did this many times during his time as being Caesar, Caesars often made decrees for registration for tax purposes. They want to know if any more kids have been born. They want to know who's in the area. They want to know who's come into the land and things like that, so they can tax them for their own treasury. And so when Caesar Augustus made a decree for all to be registered, it was followed, just like when any Caesar made that decree. You have to follow it. And so we have Joseph and Mary marching under the orders of Caesar Augustus to be registered in their hometown. So you look at this, and when we read this story from our perspective, it's different. But when you look at it from the world's eyes, and for the way that history writes it from the world's eyes, Caesar Augustus is the one that looks like the major player here. If he says everybody needs to be registered, everybody needs to go to their hometown, guess what? They have to. He's made that decree. He is Caesar Augustus, Holy One, the revered one, the Savior of the world. And you do what he says. And so what he says goes, and he kind of sets the world in motion. And all those who respond to his decrees are but pawns in the grand scheme of things from his point of view. And so Mary and Joseph are but two insignificant people out of millions that are just following the orders of Caesar Augustus. That's how the world sees it. But you and I know something better. Because we have the Word of God here, we know that nothing happens by accident. We know that God allows for certain things to happen, that God is always on his throne. Doesn't matter what happens. God is on his throne. And so when I read about this, I only have to go a little higher by just standing upon the Word of God. And I look down and I see a different vantage point than what the historians might see at this time. Instead, I see a Bible prophecy that was written 650 years before Caesar Augustus was even around. It's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem." Bethlehem means house of bread. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," which is another name for Bethlehem. It means fruitfulness. And it says, "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." I love the way it's worded there. It's not "in this one shall be peace." It says "this one shall be peace," meaning he is the Prince of Peace. He, his very being, brings peace. He's the peacemaker. And so when I read this prophecy that's spoken by Micah 650 years before Caesar, the events here of Caesar, I begin to see the real significance here, and I really begin to see the insignificant person here is Caesar Augustus. He is truly just a puppet of the Lord. He's just doing what God decreed 650 years early in order to get his son to be born there in Bethlehem. He's just following God's orders, whether he knows it or not. I love that. I love that. Who truly has dominating authority and influence over the world? It's not Caesar Augustus. It's God. It's God. In Luke 2:2, it says, "This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Now, if you read some different commentaries, and maybe this has come your way before, but there are many liberal scholars out there that try and point out that Quirinius was not governing Syria at this time. He governed Syria much later, about 10 years later. And so they will go on to say, see, the Bible has mistakes and it's unreliable. And those things come up time to time as you go through God's Word. And I love it because a lot of times you'll pick up a book by Geisler or somebody else, Bible difficulties or Bible challenges, and those are great to go through because you go, wow, that does seem a little odd and everything else. But just like anything else, when you dig into God's Word, when you actually investigate, when you really do study the words and things like that, all of a sudden truth comes to light. And the Word of God always stands strong on being accurately saying what it accurately says. And so when it comes to this, Luke uses a word for governing here. It's a Greek word, hegemon, and it means not just governing as in the way of elected officials or over a state or a province, because it does mean that, But it also is the same word that's used all through the New Testament to speak of a pure creator. It speaks of general rules, rulers. It speaks of a leader, a commander, a person who is a chief over an area. This term would have applied to Quirinius many times in his political career before he became governor of Syria. Also, recent historical investigation has also proved this. Quirinius was governor of Cilicia, which was annexed to Syria at the time of our Lord's birth. Cilicia, which he ruled, being a province of Syria. So that word governor would still apply to him then as he oversaw this going on here in Judea. That would be within his province. And so it does make sense. And the right word is being used here. And so once again, Luke's statement is very, very accurate. In verse 6, it says, "So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered in. So she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn." Now, I don't want to bypass this. Both Joseph and Mary go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So that distance is about 70 miles. So you figure somebody who isn't encumbered with a wife who is 8.5 to 9 months pregnant could probably make that journey in about 3.5, 4 days. You average about 20 miles a day. But with somebody in Mary's condition, it's probably half that. So you're talking about somebody who's on a donkey, walking on a donkey, walking for probably 7 days, averaging 10 miles a day. That last part of the journey goes from Jericho, and it's called the Jericho Road, and I've been on it, and it goes from Jericho to Bethlehem, which isn't quite as high as Jerusalem, but you're going from sea level, and I believe that Jericho is actually below sea level. Is that right? I think it is. So you're going from below sea level in that last jaunt to about 2,500 feet, somewhere around 2,000 feet, something like that. So that's huge. That's huge to go up when you're in labor. Now, ladies, you know when you're in labor, you're not supposed to go in high altitude. Well, if you're below and you're going to that altitude, that probably is going to get some things going. And in her condition, that was a very, very tough trip to where when she finally gets to Bethlehem, you would hope that there's some room at the inn. There should be something awaiting you. Even if it's one of those hard straw beds in a very small enclosure, at least it's a private area that you can lay down and you can rest. But no, there's no room for them at the inn. And now it's time to bring forth her son. Guess what? She's going into labor now. There's a lot of hustle and bustle that's going on in Bethlehem. Everybody's coming in to be registered. And so there's a lot of commerce going on. There's a lot of people that are at the inn trying to get that last room. All the rooms are now taken. But you would think that somebody in Mary's condition, that they would say, "Oh, have my room." But nobody does that. Nobody does that. And so after such a long, long week, and especially that last day and a half, going up Jericho Road and going into Bethlehem, she had to have been physically wiped out. Wiped out. And that's when it says, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger. Why? Because there's no room for them in the inn. They did not see the pressing need of the Son of God. Didn't know it was the Son of God, but they certainly saw the immediate need of this woman, and they kind of just turned a blind eye and turned the other way. And we got our own business to take care of and things like that. The word "inn" here is a very interesting word. There are two meanings for "inn" in the New Testament. There's the word pandocheion, which means a place with a host and provisions and apartments or rooms. That's not the kind of inn this was. This one is kataluma. What this means is merely an enclosure, a place with just walls in which travelers might drive their cattle in for the night, and sometimes there are rooms attached to it which might rest separate from the animals. That seems to be what this one was. It was a very crude area to put your animals in, but they were very even crude kind of rooms attached next to it. But those rooms were taken. And we're told right here that she obviously, her and Joseph went to the place where the cattle and the sheep and the other animals were, and it was an open enclosure. And so this is where Jesus was born, because they laid him in a manger, and a manger is a feeding trough, and so that's only going to be in this enclosure for the animals. Now, we've all heard the song, Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. I can't think of anything more opposite of what was going on at this time. With all the people that were there in Bethlehem, and being that they were in an enclosure that had animals in it, you know it wasn't calm, and you know it wasn't silent. With the bleating of sheep in the background and donkeys braying and just things like that, and this is where the Son of God came into the world. Now, you've all been to a ranch before, and you all know the wonderful aroma of a ranch or a farm. It wasn't quiet, it wasn't calm, and it didn't smell like roses. And yet this is how our King came into the world, at a very, very low, humble state. And he's just lying there in a manger. A manger is very interesting. It's a place where animals are fed and where they drink water. And yet, isn't it interesting that Jesus later on would call himself the bread of life? He would say that if anybody is thirsty, come and drink from him. He's the bread of life. He is the one that gives everlasting life. He's the one that when you take a drink of him, you will never thirst again. Very interesting that he's placed in a trough there as almost a prophecy of what's going to come later, of how he is going to communicate himself to the people. And so humbly and lowly, he comes into the world, and this is the incarnation. This is God becoming man. He didn't just appear to be man. God really did become man. God the Son really did place the exercise of all his powerfulness, all his all-presence, his all-knowingness, all of that under the direction of God the Father. God the Son did that. He did not give up these attributes. He submitted their exercise in his life to the Father's discretion. Although not born in sin like the rest of us, he still had a real human body, mind, and emotions. And this is very, very important for us to understand that. That Jesus went through what all of us went through in the birth experience. Jesus went through what all of us went through in adolescence, as well as becoming an adult. Jesus fully entered into the human situation in all that we can understand. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Truly human, the Son subjected himself to his own creation and its physical laws. He would experience the development of human reason and language. He would be taught things he did not know. He walked like a baby before he walked like a man. He thought and talked like a baby before he thought and talked like a man. And the growing pains were just as real for him as they were for us. The only difference is that Jesus learned sinlessly and perfectly. That's the difference. Jesus lived with a human body, mind, and soul, and all their limitations except for sin. And it's important for us to understand this so we can understand God the Son. Jesus has full understanding whatever we're going through, and because he has lived it, and he even goes beyond that, and I'll give you an example of that. There is a fact which is known as sympathetic resonance, meaning this: if I had two pianos up here perfectly tuned, if I touched one note, it would resonate until it was being played on the other note without anybody touching it. It would just kind of go over and resonate with that same key of the other piano. And so you strike the note on one piano, and that same note will begin to resonate on the other piano, and so they're in sync. They both experience the same note. It's called sympathetic resonance. And so understand that when it comes to Jesus and how he fully enters into the human situation. And so immediately, whatever you feel, he feels. It's one of the reasons why when you read John chapter 11, And Jesus is there with Mary and Martha, and they had asked him to come earlier, but he waited 4 days, and it was because their brother Lazarus was sick, and now he's dead, and he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And so Jesus shows up, and they're crying, and they're falling down on their knees, and they're weeping, and it says, Jesus wept. And you kind of go, Lord, why are you weeping since you know you're about to raise Lazarus from the dead here just moments? You're about, and everything's going to be happy. Everything's going to be joyful. So what are you crying about? It's this sympathetic resonance. He feels what they feel. He knows how horrified they are that their brother is gone and they're not going to see him for a long, long time. They believe in the resurrection, but they didn't, even though Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life, they didn't believe that he was going to resurrect him right then and there. And so they're going to miss him. And so the horror that they feel, the anxiety that they're going through, Jesus felt what they were feeling. And it says Jesus wept. And so when I go through things, when I am joyful, I know that the Lord is experiencing that with me. And I also know that when I'm hurting over something, I don't just have somebody there just saying, come on, get up, you can do it. He's feeling what I'm feeling. He feels the same emotion that I'm feeling. And what's so great about that is that you have a God that can connect with you. You have a God that understands is what that means. Jesus lived this life that you're going through with all the disappointments and all the hurts that come with it. He has lived that life. He knows about those things. He knows about those things. You don't think he knows about betrayal? I think he does. You don't think he knows about rejection? I think he does. So he understands. He understands. And I love that about him. Jesus has now come into the world in the most humble conditions. So where's the announcement of this coming king? Where are those sounds of joy and glory that has come into the world? Well, that's taken place a few miles in the hill country there in Bethlehem, in the hillside of Bethlehem. And so I've often taught, sometimes when I do the Christmas Eve service, I start off with serendipity, because I love that word. And especially when I find out where it comes from and the meaning of it and everything, it so applies to the Christmas story. And something that I learned is that serendipity comes from, it's actually a Persian fairy tale, and it's called The Three Princes of Serendip. It's dated in 1754, and it speaks of a phenomena of finding something valuable that was not sought after. Isn't that great? Finding something valuable that was not sought after, or something beautiful breaking into the mundane. You're fortunate to have come across it. And so that's the Christmas story. Ordinary people going about minding their own business. The shepherds of all people just doing what they do there in the hills, just looking after their sheep at night, doing their ordinary thing, when all of a sudden, wham, this great light appears. And they were not seeking the message of God. They were not seeking messengers of God. They were not looking for angels or anything like that. They weren't looking for the sign of the times. When is the Savior going to be born? They were just going about their normal routine. And all of a sudden, it's a serendipitous occasion. I don't know if that's a word, but it is tonight. And so it says in verse 8, now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Man, it's a great announcement. It's a fabulous announcement. They're living out in the fields. They're just kind of camping out there when all of a sudden, boom, these humble shepherds, the lowest of the low, God didn't come to, he didn't come to the priests. He didn't come to the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He didn't go to Caesar Augustus himself. He didn't go to those who were the kings and the rulers and any of those. He comes to the lowest of the low. He came to the shepherds. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:26. It reminds me what God says when Paul tells us that, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So he goes to the most despised people around, the shepherds. There's only one other group that's lower in society, and that is the lepers. And we see Jesus spending a lot of time with them, don't we? So God shows himself to the needy, to those poor in spirit, those humble, those who will truly see their need for salvation. That's who he shows himself to. Shepherds were the outcasts of society. Their work made them ceremonially unclean. It kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time. So low were they in society that shepherds were not allowed to testify in court because their word was worthless, it was considered. And these shepherds were probably the ones that were caring for the temple sheep, for those sacrifices that are used in the temple. And so when we look at this, it says it was to these shepherds that God's glory shone around them. That glory that shone, the word is paralampano. It means to illuminate all around like a halo. This is God's Shekinah glory. This is God's glory, and it speaks of weight, meaning a heaviness of God's presence was there as well in the midst of this great light. And so this whole hillside was illuminated, but not only a bright light, but you just felt the heaviness of God's glory there, the heaviness of his presence as well. And so that's when the angel, this messenger of God, spoke to him. And of course, he says what we all need to hear whenever you meet an angel, and especially in all that pomp and glory and things like that. The first words are, do not be afraid. And as I mentioned time and time before, that's exactly what I want to hear when you come face to face with a mighty, mighty angel like that. It says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there's born you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This situation is so unusual, so startling, that of course he has to first say, do not be afraid. But I love this, for behold, I bring you good tidings. The word good tidings here, it's a word that means to evangelize, meaning good news, the gospel, to declare it. This is the best news in the whole wide world. Regardless of what you think would be the best news to hear, this is way, way better. It's the best. Nothing can top this news. It's the best news around. And part of this news, part of these great tidings, great joy. The word greg there is megas. It's where we get the word big or wide or high or large. And joy is kara. It means cheerfulness, calm, delight, gladness. When it comes to joy and cheerfulness, there's nothing bigger, wider, or greater than this. It's one of the reasons why in Ephesians 3:17 it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's going to take your whole life to understand, to just even begin to understand the width, the length, the depth, the height of God's love for you. This news is so big, it speaks of the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes our understanding. That is why it's being brought to you, and this is why the news is so big and so great. Because it speaks of Christ's love for us. And that's why we evangelize. We preach, we pass it on, because it's still the best news that has ever, ever, ever been given. And it's being given to all the people. You know what's interesting about that word all? When you look it up in the Greek, you know what it means? All. That's what it means. All. But when you look up the word people, you know what's interesting about that word? It's laos. It means people in general, meaning people everywhere. And there was another word that could have been used if it was a specific group of people, that this was only for the Jews. If this was only for those in Bethlehem, that it was only for those of, there's another word that could have been used, is demos, and it speaks of a specific group of people. But that's not what's used here. It is laos, which means all people. It means all people. And it is the best news for the whole world. And he goes on and says, there's born for you this day in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Word. The word Savior is very interesting because Savior is not a title for Christ. It's not a title for Christ. It speaks of our condition. We're fallen. We're sinful. We are sinful humanity in need of someone to come and to save us, which tells you what? We are in trouble. That's what it tells us. A Savior's been given to you. Great. I didn't know I was in dire straits. You are. God's saying you need a Savior. That tells me my situation is really, really bad. That's right. That's exactly right. Savior speaks of someone who has to deliver, to save, to protect, to heal, to make whole. And again, that tells me again that we're in danger, that we're sick, and we're broken. The word Savior is soter. It's where we get soterology, meaning the study of the Savior or study of salvation. And this Savior that God is sending, it's none other than God himself. God himself. And he can't fail because it's God. And he can lead you out of any situation you might find yourself in. Just reach out, take hold of him. It's his word. He's given us a Savior. It's the person of Jesus Christ. That's why that favorite verse for most people is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us so much he sent his son. That's how much he loves us. Romans 10:9-10 says, if we confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It really is that easy. You don't have to climb a big mountain. You don't have to walk on your knees for miles to show that you're truly repentant. All you have to do is believe. You receive. You confess with your mouth. You believe with your heart. And you will be saved. Those who were guarding Paul and Silas said, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And so again, salvation is believing the one who paid the price for your sin. And that's Jesus. I believe in the work that he has done because I can't save myself by works. Only by the work that he did on my behalf. And so that word Savior, we need to understand, it really needs to resonate. He saves, he lifts up, he brings us along, he picks us up when we stumble, and he's always there to save and rescue us, to lift us, carry us up. And you might be here tonight, and you might need to hear that. You might have fallen away in the last few months or days or years or whatever it is, but he's there to save, to lift up, to pick up, and to walk with you again. And you need to receive that good news once and for all. In verse 12, it says, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And so that's a pretty good sign. Go and find out. You don't really need more than that. Just check all the community pens that are there. And he'll be the only child that will actually be in a feeding trough, in a manger. So it's a pretty good sign. They're going to be able to find him. They should be able to find him. And suddenly, it says, there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, a multitude is more than can be numbered. So don't be thinking 150, a couple hundred, a couple thousand. No, multitude means more than can be numbered. I personally believe that all of God's angelic beings were there. Those who weren't fallen, I should say. I think they were all there. Because this is the most glorious news that they have been around probably ever. And so it is, I believe the whole angelic host was there for this occasion. And I got to go down a rabbit trail here. And if you've been here long enough, you've heard me mention this time and time again. But notice that they are not singing this. They're saying this. The word is lego, like lego maego, lego. It means to speak forth. It does not mean sing. As a matter of fact, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that angels sing. So I know you have all these wonderful, Christmas songs in your head, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. But guess what? It didn't happen that way. They did not sing. They did not sing this. And so in the New Testament, the Greek word for sing or sang, there's only three of them that we see in the New Testament. It is salo, it's ado, or humne. Salo means to twitch or to twang or to play on a stringed instrument as you are singing, which is great. That's what all the psalms are meant for, to be played with stringed instruments. And then ado, it just means just that. It means sing. It means to sing. Humne also means to sing, but it means to sing a religious song, a religious hymn specifically. So when you're singing praise, and Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 are very interesting verses because I use that all the time when I will have somebody every now and then that come from a different denomination, which I think is can be very cultish, and they say, well, you're not allowed to have instruments in worship time. that it's all a cappella, you shouldn't have instruments. Well, it's interesting because in Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to yourself in psalms, that's solo, that's playing with musical instruments, by the way, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. All you have to do is bring it to Ephesians 5:19 and say, look up these words for yourself. It means to play along with a stringed instrument. And then in Colossians 3:6, it says, let your word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, solo again, hymns, spiritual songs, singing grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so, again, that word solo means to twitch or to twang. And that's what it is in the way of playing of an instrument. And so you could just bring him to those two verses and say, how do you figure that? How do you figure that? In prison, Paul and Silas sang. It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. That's an interesting word. It's that word hymne. It means a religious song to celebrate God. So while they're in prison and everything looks so horrible, they're actually singing a song to give praise and glory to celebrate the person of God. That's what they were doing while they were in prison and everything looked really, really bad. They're still singing to the Lord. Now, a lot of people like to bring me to Revelation chapter 5, so you got to go to Revelation chapter 5 because here the angels and the saints are singing together, but they're not. In verse 8, it says now in chapter 5, Revelation, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the four living creatures, if you get our teaching on Revelation chapter 4, we know that these are angelic beings. And so, and the 24 elders represent the church. And so here you have angelic beings in the church, and it seems like that they are singing a song because it says, and they sang a new song. And so you look at that and say, well, it seems to me that they means, well, not really, because look at what the song is being sung here. Angels can't sing this song. Only the redeemed can sing these songs, and angels aren't redeemed. It says, and they sang a new song. Who are the they? The 24 elders, the ones that represent the church. Saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Well, God hasn't redeemed any angels by his blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, angels don't come from those. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, he hasn't promised that to any angels. Angels can't sing that song. But Dave, further on, it says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. Okay, the word voice there is phoné, meaning tone or sound. And around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the numbers of them, 10,000 times 10,000, saying. And again, that's not singing. Some of your versions have singing in there, though. And it's incorrect. It's the word lego again, meaning speaking forth. You won't find anything in the New Testament that would even suggest that an angel sings. Now, what about the Old Testament? It's interesting that in the Old Testament, there's many different words for singing, but every time when it comes to a human singing, it's always the word shir. And it speaks of the idea of singing, just like we would think it would be. And so, there are many, many scriptures that talk about men and women using this word shir to in the way of singing. But that word is never used for angels. But let me show you something here. In Psalm 104:12, it says this, by them the birds of the heavens have their home, and they sing among the branches. So let me ask you a question. Do birds sing? They do. But it's not the word shir. It's a different word. It's a word that means to call aloud, a voice or sound, a bleating, a crackling, a crying out, a likeness, a sing, a song, a spark. Well, if you've heard birds sing before, it's very melodious. It's beautiful. I mean, some of them, it's not so great at like 5 in the morning, but you know. You know, and some birds, not so great. It's more of a caw, and you know. But you've heard you've heard birds sing really beautifully before. But is it the same as you and I sing? It's not, is it? It's not. Well, later on, if you go to Isaiah 44 and 23 and Isaiah 49, 13, it says, sing, O you heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth in singing, ye mountains, O forests, every tree within. or therein, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So it sounds to me that there is a breaking forth and singing when it comes to the heavens as well as mountains, forest, tree. But the word for singing there is renan, and it means to creak, it means to shout, it means to rejoice, but it also means to sing. Now I got to tell you something, I've never heard a tree sing. I believe I'm going to. But I also believe it's not going to be the same as the way we sing. Much like the bird sings differently. But there's another verse in Job 38, verse 7. It says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it was speaking of the time of creation. That the sons of God, we know, are speaking of angels there. That not only are they shouting for joy, but all the morning stars, that speaks of the angels as well. They sang together. And that word sang is not cheer. It's renan, just like the forest. And again, it's to cry aloud and to be joyful and to shout and to creak. But it also means to sing. Now, when you read Ezekiel chapter 28, it speaks about Lucifer before he fell. And I want you to go over there, Ezekiel chapter 28. Because it says something very, very interesting there. And so he's talking about the son of man, the king of Tyre, but he's actually speaking about the power behind the king of Tyre. As you can see as we're reading this, it says in verse 12, it says, son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I'm pretty sure that the king of Tyre was not. And so we know what is going on here. He's actually speaking against the power that's behind the king of Tyre. And we do know that Lucifer was in the Eden, was in the Garden of Eden. And so, and when he was first created, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold. But look at this, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You know what's interesting about this when I was looking this up is that the word timbrel here, it speaks of it said specifically tambourine, but any sort of instrument like that. And then the word pipes is a Hebrew word that means, it means pipe, spout, conduit, water, tunnel, or waterfalls. And I find that very interesting because it is speaking of kind of like a voice of water, tunnel, waterfalls, but in Revelation 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus, it says his feet were like fine brass as refined in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Very interesting. Just an interesting comparison of this angelic voice, and it almost sounds like he was the first worship leader. That he was in charge of worship, that he had this beautiful voice, kind of like a waterfall, and yet he also had an instrument of some kind, whether it's a tambourine or something to make music. And so when I look at this I go, I find it hard to believe that angels can only make music and probably can't sing. So my point in this whole thing is that when someone says, do angels sing? I always say no and yes. And then I usually come around and say, I do believe that angels sing. I do not believe that they sing like you and I do. It's one of the reasons why in the Psalms, we are constantly being told to sing unto the Lord, to sing praises to the Lord, because we can do something that the rest of creation cannot. Just like the birds can sing in a way that the rest of creation cannot, just like the angels could probably sing in the way that the rest of creation cannot. We can do something very, very special in order to express our worship and our love and our praise for God, and we can do it through song. And that's why I always encourage you when it comes to worshiping here to sing, because you're able to do something that the rest of creation can't, and you're able to worship and show your love for God in a way, again, that the rest of creation probably cannot. And so that's why God is constantly asking us through the Psalms and all through the New Testament to sing and sing unto him and give him praise and glory through song, because it pleases him. Because he has it with the rest of his creation, doing it in the way that they were created to do that, like the birds and the oceans and the heavens and the forests and the wind going through the trees. It's all a chorus and glory to God. But you have a special gifting And you say, oh, you haven't heard my voice. God says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Give it your best. You don't have to belt it out because you know you have a hard time staying on key or whatever, but you still sing. You can still sing. And I really do believe it is disrespectful not to, because he commands us to do so. And you have the opportunity to do that. And when we're done here, you'll have an opportunity to sing again. And so I just encourage you to do that. Now, understand this. I'm not going to be looking at, oh, she's still not singing. Oh, that rebellious sort over there still. Ooh. No, I don't, you know, that's between you and the Lord. But I'm just telling you, it is a very rebellious act not to do what the king asks us to do. And he asks us to sing. And so, again, I just bring that up because I do believe that we can do something that the rest of creation cannot. Going back to the text, that was the rabbit trail. That's my own little, small little platform I like to stand on about that. So, and suddenly there was an angel in the multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now, this is actually a very poor translation. It's in most Bibles. It's in my Bibles. But the actual translation is, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of goodwill or of his good pleasure, or peace among men in whom he is well pleased. Big difference. There's a big difference here. Because people have taken these verses and used them to poorly promote universal peace, meaning that they say because the angel said peace on earth, goodwill toward man, all we need to do is have goodwill towards our fellow man and peace will come. No, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. So why would it teach it there? It always teaches that peace is about the person, the Prince of Peace, the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this, we have to understand there is no universal where everybody's a child of God. It's not like that at all. The peace that is being spoken of there that you will have is a peace that you will have with your Creator. Because right now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear that you're at enmity with him. You're one of the sons of disobedience. You're a child of wrath. And that when you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now you have the peace, meaning you're at peace with God. There's no longer conflict this way. But the Bible tells us we are going to have conflict this way. But that peace you now have with God. And so what is being spoken of here is that peace is going to come to him that it's going to come from for those that he is well pleased. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at what God said about his son. In Matthew 3:16, when he's being baptized, it says that Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with his Son. So then God can only be pleased with you when you become one of his sons. And you become like him. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? Jesus comes inside of you. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. The Spirit is there as a guarantee. So when he sees you, he sees his son Jesus. He sees the payment that he has made. And you become his son. You become a child of God at that point. And guess what? That's when you truly have peace. I got to tell you something. I don't fear death. I really do know where I'm going. I know who I've committed myself to. I have a tremendous peace there. And those who have not done that never will until they give their life over to the Prince of Peace. And this is great news. Whom is God pleased? With those who receive the good news, his son Jesus. And so he goes on and says in verse 15, so it was when the angel has gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And so they hear the best news ever, and they're going, I got to see this. This is the greatest news I've ever heard, and so I need to go. And so nothing else matters, and nothing is going to deter them from doing that. Let's go. Let's go see. And then they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the same which was told them concerning this child. The best news needs to be shared. It needs to be shared. Found out that when you asked your fiance to marry you and they said yes, you told everybody. You told everybody. This is great news. I'm getting married. Hey, great news. You told everybody. This is way better than that. If you won the lotto tomorrow, you'd be telling everybody. When really good news comes your way, you're so willing to share that with everybody, and yet Jesus is the best news in the world. It needs to be shared. And they had no problem. They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen and was told them. They went back to being shepherds, but whoever they came in contact with, they told them what was going on. God has called every single one of you to some sort of occupation. But one of the things you have to realize is that you are not that occupation. I've explained this to police officers all the time as they say, hey, I'm a cop, that's the way I am. I said, you're not a cop. You're a Christian who has been called into law enforcement. That's who you are. You're Christian first. I'm an electrician. You're not an electrician. You're a Christian that has been called into that trade. That's who you are. Hey, I'm a shepherd. You're not a shepherd. You're a Christian now that has been called to shepherd the sheep, yes, but you're a Christian first, because guess what? As a shepherd, you're going to meet who? Other shepherds that need to hear the word and need to know that good news. We have to get out of our minds that this is who I am because of what you do. No. You are who you are because of who you know. That's who you are. And what you do is just a vehicle to tell people who you know. That's what it's all about. What do you do for a living? Well, I do this, and who cares? That's not who I am. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. And the reason I'm working here is because God wants me to be ambassador for him and a light for him to other people in this industry, trade, whatever it might be. It's the best news in the whole world. Let's pray.